Good evening. Welcome to everyone. So glad to see you. It's good that we can gather together. Appreciate the prayer, the singing, and appreciate your presence here. If you have your New Testaments, I'd like for you to open up to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading in verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. I'm persuaded in you also. And therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that or what I have committed to him until that day. In our series of lessons dealing with the general theme of being Christ-driven, I feel like we've got new visitors every night, so I have to explain it every night, that what I'm talking about is trying to renew and rekindle the zeal that we have had over the years that some of us may have lost, that we want to fan the flame, that zeal that we had when we first obeyed the gospel, when we first rejoiced in having our sins forgiven, of having a new life, of having new hope, of having such relief and comfort, knowing that our old man was buried with Christ, the new man was raised to walk in newness of life, and that we can start all over fresh. New beginnings are a great thing. Often people in their careers will have a new beginning. They'll get tired of one career. They're just not getting anywhere. They don't like it anymore, and they'll start a new course, and they feel really refreshed because they're doing something they really like to do and get paid for it. Kind of like preaching almost. it's a wonderful thing. I hope you understand that's tongue-in-cheek, and I'm not preaching because I get paid for it. But I tell you, we need to be fired up, I'm convinced, in the society in which we live today. The news that we're getting daily is so terrible. It's just such tough news to watch. In fact, it's really discouraging, isn't it? I'll tell you, so often I get to the point where I, with John, I want to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And when you pray for his return, but then you realize that the Lord is long-suffering and we need to be to him. We need to keep working. And we need some zeal. We need to be driven to bring people to the Lord and to be faithful ourselves. And so that's what I've been striving to try to accomplish in these lessons is to fire myself up, and generally other people can make application as I preach to myself. So what is this holy calling that he mentions in verse 9? He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before time began. But now it's revealed. I want to speak to you this evening for a while about the nature of that calling. And we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at some figures of speech. And once again, I'd be remiss, and you'd think I was plagiarizing, if I didn't tell you that I grew up in my preaching life reading after one particular gospel preacher, and he preached for years and years in my hometown of Burnett, Texas. That's Brother Robert Turner. And I don't know of anyone who had a better conception of the church and the nature of the church than Brother Turner. We don't make men our heroes of the faith, but if we were to, if we had, you know, the gospel preachers we looked up to in time past, he's one of those guys because he had a very unique and clear way of presenting the truth so that people could grasp it and understand it, especially in the area of the nature of the church, God's people. I'll put a plug in. He wrote some material, preached a series of sermons, and it was put into some class material called The People of God. I, in a kind of circuitous way, ended up with the rights of publication of that, and it's free. So it's been translated recently into Spanish, and it's some good material. I recommend it, but it's free. Brother Turner and I talked before his death, and he said anything that's not copyrighted by somebody else, that they don't have the rights to anything I've ever done, if it's worth anything at all, then it's free. You can have rights to all of it if it's, as long as you give it away. I thought that was very honorable. And so, having said that, let's proceed. The nature of our calling. The nature of our calling. Nature is defined as, in one way, as obviously as the animal and plant world, all of this around us, but it's also defined as the basic or inherent features of something. The basic or inherent features of something. What about our calling? This holy calling, that word is used over and over again, the word call and calling, used with regard to the call of God as He calls us to Him. So that's what we're going to be talking about. I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's look at it. We're going to read these passages together tonight. Speaking of the rejection of Christ by the Jews, he says, the stone, in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. But you, in contrast, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we're going to do a contrast. On one side of the screen, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, that's one thing we can learn about the calling. That people who were in darkness saw a great light. The gospel, the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize that Jesus is called the light of the world. In Him resides a light that can light every man. But most men dwell in darkness. And I have to tell you, referring back to what I said a moment ago, just flip that news on. Flip that news on and see what's happening to people in the mountains of Iraq. See what's happening to people in several places in Africa, in the Philippines, in Malaysia, throughout the Middle East. And you see how dark some people can be, even on the streets of our own cities. Houston, San Antonio, Dallas, it doesn't matter. Even Crane, Texas. Somebody told me they were from Crane last night. I lived in Crane, Texas. That's where we moved from Central Texas when I was a little bitty fellow. Live with my grandma. Even in those cities, you see darkness in the hearts of people. People who are ignorant of the truth of the glorious gospel, and even if they are not ignorant, then they're rebellious. Who will not be told by God what to do. Lives that are darkened. Ideologies that are darkened. It just is repugnant to our Lord, and it's repugnant to those who love the Lord and love the truth. But when we get right down to it, so many of us, we're in that same position. God be thanked somebody cared enough about us to come and tell us that there's a better way, that there's light. I don't know whether you're a Hank Williams fan or not, but I kind of like I Saw the Light. Praise the Lord. You know, that's where most of us who are Christians are. There was a time in our lives when we were living in darkness, and somebody told us. Somebody pointed us the right way. We need to be that somebody for somebody else. He says, we were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I know we could spend all of our time right there in that text, but there are several passages that we want to look at. Colossians 1, and we'll zero in on verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. A couple of more things about this calling. Notice the difference here. Translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Are you seeing kind of a theme here? Satan has a kingdom. Over in Luke chapter 11, Jesus makes a comment about Satan and showing the inconsistency of the reasoning and the argument when he was accused falsely. Remember they said he cast out the devil by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils? Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus acknowledges Satan's got a kingdom. There are people who are his servants. There are people who are in the kingdom of the Lord. They're his servants. One's a kingdom of darkness, one is a kingdom of light. But notice, he contrasts the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. We're learning more about this calling by contrasting what you were and what you are. I really like the Apostle Paul's introduction to his epistles when he often says, this is what you were and this is what you are. And that contrast really brightens what they are and what they've gained and what they have in Christ. To the Ephesians, what you were Gentiles in the flesh, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers. But now you're the people of God. You're God's children. In Acts chapter 26, Paul lays this out very clearly. The Lord lays it out to Paul, I should say, to Saul of Tarsus, when he gives him his commission to go and preach. Acts 26. We begin in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Can we just insert Paul's thought here? Lord, why are you sending me to the Gentiles? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Saul, here's your job. You need to turn them from darkness to light, to open their eyes, to get them out from under the power, the grip, out of the grip, out from under the thumb of Satan, and free them by preaching what Paul said, the gospel that I preached and which you've received. First principles of the gospel which I preached, you received, wherein you stand. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's his introduction in chapter 15, that great treatise on the resurrection and our hope. They were called then between the darkness and not a people and the power of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the darkness, the power of Satan, sins is a call that comes. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are visiting, we're going to have a little review we've been through this at another lesson in this series, but we need to look again. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up to preach, he notes that Jesus, the fellow you knew, was approved of God. God showed his approval. He did signs. He did miracles. God's testimony was clear. The works that he did were testimony enough. Prophecy testifies of him. David's dead and buried. He wasn't talking about himself when he said, "You'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He goes on to say that, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." Sunday night we preached on Christ our King, when he was exalted to the right hand of God and seated, he was given a kingdom and dominion and power and glory, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. This is the announcement of that. This is kind of the coronation ceremony for people down here on earth who need to do what? Who need to submit to the King, who need to yield to the King, to swear allegiance to the King. That's what Acts chapter 2 is about. Obey the King. And so he preaches this. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Realizing the truth of what Peter spoke, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What's our response to this? Repent. Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I know that's fairly specific, isn't it? Ought to be fairly clear to just about anybody who could read it. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But I want to step out of the specifics of that and look at the broader picture. And what he's saying is you yield to the King. You submit yourself to the King. There's a call there coming. There's a call. It echoes what Jesus said. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." What kind of rest? The burden of sin. From the slavery. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You know it, and I know it if you've ever been involved. I know sometimes our young people, those who are reared in the church, you know, kind of grew up in the church and everything, they live good and productive lives and obey the gospel early on, and they realize that there's a they have a sense of sin, but it's not like some who've just really lived a rough life. I knew he's now deceased, knew the father of a gospel preacher who early in his life was a real rounder. gambled, smoked, drank, used bad language, owned a sports bar. Could tell some hair-raising stories about his other life until he obeyed the gospel and never turned back and was instrumental in my being restored when I was out of duty and Cheryl obeying the gospel. They encouraged us a lot, along with my brother in the flesh and sister-in-law, and Brother Royce Bell, out in West Texas years and years ago. I tell you, when you've been involved in sin and are so ashamed that you just can't stand it anymore, it is a release. It's a wonderful burden lifted. It's a breath of fresh air. It's life brightened up. Sharon and I decided we were going to start going to church and I was going to try to get back into it. I felt like such a hypocrite. She would ask me Bible questions and I'd try to teach her and I wasn't faithful. That would put you on the hot spot in a hurry. So Jess Jenkins comes to preach a meeting out at Westridge in Odessa, Texas. And before that evening service, we were sitting there in the pew, and Jess comes walking down the aisle meeting people, and he walks up to me and says, "Well, hello, Byron, hadn't seen you in a long time. How you doing, Jess?" I was embarrassed. The proverbial long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, that's exactly what I was. It's like one fellow said, he was so nervous he could thread a needle on a sewing machine and it'll running. Now, that's nervous. I was embarrassed. My most embarrassing moment, and I said, "Jess, I'm doing okay." I said, "Have you met my wife, Sharon?" And he said, "Well, I believe so. If I'm not mistaken, I married you two about four years ago." I knew at that moment, this has got to change. This has got to change. And it is a burden released, relieved. It's a call to glory. We've got to move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, you know that passage, whereby we called you through our gospel. The apostles were instrumental in calling people. That was the thing, to announce the calling of the Lord. Come to me. Obey. Live. Why would you die? And then in John 6, 44 and 45, a passage we looked at last night, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And we noted this process. Drawn. How? Taught. You hear, you learn, you come. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. The seed in an honest and good heart will bring forth fruit. People will answer the call. So we're talking about two realms of rule here, the rule of Satan and the rule of Christ, contrasted in all of these passages that we've read so far. Acts chapter 2 says, "Let Christ rule." Come to Christ. He's the King. He's your Christ. He's your Lord. Come to Him. Humbly obey Him. On one side you've got the lost, the other side you've got the kingdom of Christ, where we have a King that goes before us, who's fought our battles for us. Doesn't leave us without any battles to fight. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the one battle we couldn't fight for ourselves, He fought and won. Victory over death, over sin, over Satan, when He died on the cross and was raised again. The central facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our hope. This realm on the right, the people of God, are the result of submitting to Christ. You know, a lot of people get that all backwards, by the way, and I guess in the down through the centuries, it wasn't that long after the first century, that there began to be changes in the way that the people of God were viewed. Instead of being the product of the gospel, they became the sole caretakers of it, they thought, and the sole dispensers of grace, they thought, and the mediators between the people of God and God. And so you have this, you know what sacerdotalism is? Sacerdotalism? It means, a long definition would be the role of a priesthood that stands between the people and God and is a mediator between the people and God. And so you saw the development of the clergy class priesthood with all of the trappings of having the church, the institutional church, between the people and God. And the church was made up of its officers, priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes, finally. That this organization that stands between you and God. And so that's an organization into which you must get in order to be saved. Some brethren have that idea, it sounds like, from what I've read and what you've heard before, that we've got this idea that the church stands between us. It's not us, it's something, a thing, an institution that stands between us and God. That's not a Bible picture of the church. It's not a vehicle into which you jump and drive to heaven. That's not it at all. We are the church. The church is people. It's a collective noun that describes people. And we're the priesthood. Christ is our only mediator, and we get to go directly to the throne of grace. We can get help. We can confess our sins and pray God to forgive us, as our brother did earlier, as he sees repentance in our hearts. We can approach God. The ecclesia, the people considered collectively, the church is a product. We get it mixed up sometimes. The emphasis sometimes becomes is on the cause and not the result. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. We get our emphasis on the result instead of the cause. When the emphasis ought to be on the cause instead of the result. What's the cause of the church? Well, it's the gospel preached, the call of God, the gospel preached, believed, received, and obeyed, and lived. And we have people, the people of God. But as I said, we get it backwards sometimes. I actually got it backwards when I said it the first time. So there's some figures used to describe our relationship. And they're great figures because they're filled with meaning. There are all kinds of figures used in the Bible to have us picture. I mean, even the word kingdom, you think about it. The word kingdom. You say, wait a minute, is the kingdom just a figure? No, it's not just a figure, but it is a figure of the rule of God, of the sovereignty of God exercised through His Son, Jesus Christ, over everything, every name that's named. He has dominion over everything, over nature, over men, over material, everything. And kingdom is one of those figures because we relate to that. We think kingdom, and then who are the people in the kingdom? Well, we're citizens of that kingdom. We're servants. We have a mighty king that goes before us and fights battles for us. That doesn't leave us out of it, does it? Christ is the king in that figure, the figure of a kingdom. I didn't use this passage when we were talking about it Sunday night, but behold, your king comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And how they were excited. But it wasn't long before they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And then it wasn't long before Peter said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. And some of them realized what they'd done. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how they must have felt? But he died for us. And because of our sins too. We need to feel it. Thanks be to God, He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and was crowned with glory. And we have a king that will never die, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we will win. Read the book of Revelation. Read it. Sometimes we're a little antsy about studying the book of Revelation because we're afraid it's too hard, or we might not understand it, or we might misinterpret it, but there's one message that comes through that book. It's the same message that Paul wrote to the Romans. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. We will be victorious. There's another figure, the body. So what's the person that's in the body? What are they called? What's the figure? They're members of the body. Members of the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ, members individually. He's the head. Now, I realize the body is used in another context over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is used in a different context where you've got the body and the head is not in the figure because there are even parts of the head like the ear and the eyes. It's a different figure, isn't it? There he's talking about the coordination of the body, every member doing its own part, working together, functioning well. But in this figure, he's the head of the body, the church. You see? What does the head do? Well, it directs everything. Unless something is terribly wrong or nerves are shattered or cut, you know, man, it's a wonderful thing. You raise your hand, put it down. Charles can lead singing. He can sing, play piano, do all of them. What wonderful coordination. And sometimes we see people who have spinal cord injuries. I see a lot of people who do. I live in San Antonio, Texas. SAMC, used to be BAMC, is there. The largest hospitals in the nation treating our wounded soldiers. It was sobering kind of a vision. Just walk to SAMC and walk through sometime and see all those young men with limbs missing. All of them trying to learn how to walk again because of spinal cord injuries, and some of them who just can't. Who are being carted around by someone else in a wheelchair, and they can barely just move their head enough to see. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to see Christians who are dysfunctional because they've separated themselves from the head. They don't have that connection with their head. Disobedient, rebellious, claiming to be followers and living the life that they know they ought not to be living, bringing shame and reproach upon their Lord who died for them. It's not right. It's not a good picture. We need to remember that we are members of the body of Christ, and our head is Jesus Christ, and He controls us, not the other way around. There's a figure of the army. Soldiers in the army. He's the captain of our salvation. The house. We're living stones. He's the foundation in one place, and another, the chief cornerstone. A household. We're children of God, brothers and sisters. Christ is called our elder brother. There's the flock. We're sheep. That ought to tell you something about that figure. Anybody ever raise sheep? Somebody's written a book that says they smell like sheep. And it's written about being an elder. That's probably a pretty good thing. And not only that, sometimes we are just as dumb as sheep. Just admit it, folks, sometimes we are. And we need a shepherd. We need somebody to lead us. Somebody to lead us beside the still waters, to lead us to green pastures, to go and get us. I love the song, the 90 and 9, throw us over your shoulder, take us home. He's our good shepherd. Sometimes the figure's a plant. I am the vine, you're the branches. All of these figures are talking about our relationship to our Savior Jesus Christ. Each one has special meaning. He uses them all for a purpose so that we can get it when we try to understand about a relationship to our Lord. Other figures are used that describe the people of God, their relationship, the characteristics, the duties to God through Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. There's one text that's just got a lot of different figures in it. We'll turn over to the book of Ephesians. While you're turning there, let me move on. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Just one figure thrown right after the other. Figurative language. We know what it means. It enhances our conception of our relationship to him. It kind of drives the point home. We remember figurative language. But we need to remember about our calling. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes in the middle of a prayer to these Ephesian brethren, he says, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Called to glory, folks. To eternal life. To hope that will sustain you through life's darkest moments. We're called to be exemplary people in this world. We're supposed to be shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So Paul would write in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. We've got to live it, not just talk about it. I told you the other night I'd show you one of these pie charts where we compartmentalize our lives. You've seen it before. Preachers use these all the time. I didn't draw the pies in or anything, but I just wonder if our service to the Lord is just on the periphery of everything else, along with everything else, that I'm enthroned in the middle and everything else just kind of rotates around me. I'm the hub and the Lord's out on the, you know, he's on the edge of the wheel with everything else that goes on in my life. That's one of the reasons I chose this theme, because when Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And we noted that in John chapter 6 that the Father draws men. You cannot be my disciple unless the Father draws you. And how does he go about doing that? He calls through the gospel. They're taught. They learn. They come. Hear, learn, come. And he's constantly calling us to come to him. Even those who have been baptized. It's kind of like we've got this little card here in our pockets. We pull that thing out and we get it punched. We've been baptized. I got my baptismal certificate right here. I've been baptized. Everything's cool. I'm ready for heaven. No matter how I live, is that the way it is? Is that the way we're pictured? You've seen all of the passages. That's not what we're about. When we're drawn to the Lord, it ought to drive us. We ought to be motivated. We ought to be compelled. Paul would say it's not just because he was chosen as an apostle. He was compelled. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said in Romans chapter 1, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to both Jews and Greeks. I'm ready. And I want to come and preach the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. We need to be ready. We need to be willing. And we need to obey. We need to get self out of the picture, as we've already noted. Christians are those people who put Christ in the center and move self to the rear. We must be willing to pick up our cross. We must be willing to give up everything and to love Him more than anything. If that's your mindset and you're not a Christian tonight, would you obey the gospel? I know all things are ready. Why not come to the Lord tonight? Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of sins, having repented of them. And He'll add you to the people of God. You'll be part of His church, His body. You'll be bound for glory. And a great burden will be lifted from your heart. You come while we stand and while we sing.